Okay, Proverbs 20. Proverbs 20, verse 2. The wrath of a king is like the roaring of a lion. Whoever provokes him to anger sins against his own life. When you think of a lion, what do you think of?
Scary.
Vicious.
Vicious and powerful. What's the nickname of the lion?
King of the Jungle.
King of, it's called that for a reason. A good friend of mine was preaching in Africa about 2 months ago, and they took him to a nature reserve. And he was there when they were feeding the lions. There was a big fence in between the people and the lions. The lions were back on the tree line. And the rangers, or whatever they're called, they came out and they brought like animal carcasses and threw them in the pit. As soon as they did, the lions made a beeline right toward the fence. And Tad had a fence in between him and the lions, and you could see him filming it. And he started doing this. And you could hear the people around him saying, "Ooh." But there was a fence there. Why are they worried? Why are they scared? Because it's a lion. I mean, it's still a lion. Those things are terrifying. What happens when a lion roars? What do the other animals do?
They bow. They get
wildly. They run. Yeah, they run. I have never in any documentary I've watched heard a lion roar and seen a zebra just look up and say, "Yeah," and just go back to eating. What do? They respect that. They respect that sound and the power behind it, and they flee. What is the lion's roar being compared to here? The power of the king. And then specifically the wrath of the king. Would you provoke a lion? There's no way. There's no way I'm poking him with a stick or hurling insults or throwing rocks at him. I leave him be. Leave him alone and let him mind his own business. Same is true with a king. Would we provoke our ruler to wrath? Would that be wise? Extremely foolish. Just as foolish as poking the lion. Now, obviously, as Christians, we have responsibilities. We have responsibilities to obey the civil laws of government. With what exception? When they ask us to violate God's law. I mean, obviously, we can't do that. Where does the civil government get its authority to rule? Always has. We can go to Daniel 2:21. I don't think we have to. We've talked about it before. God is the one who is behind the rising and falling of kingdoms. Do turn to 1 Peter 2. Mark your places in Proverbs 20. We'll be back. First Peter 2. Starting in verse 13. Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishing of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So what's the command? What is the responsibility? This is a general epistle written by Peter to Christians in general. What is the instruction?
Honor the governing authorities.
Yeah, honor them. And then we're told in other places, pray for them. And turn to Romans 13. We've looked at verses 2 through 5 before in one of the previous chapters that brought this up. For those who might think that they're not bound by civil law, that they live outside of the law, you've got Paul's writings to the saints at Rome in chapter 13. Verse 2, therefore whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. And I think one of the things, we talked about that section before, but we haven't talked about why. Why in the world is Paul writing this to a collection of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians? And I think there are two reasons. The reason he would be writing this to Hebrew Christians, Hebrews who had converted to Christianity, how do they feel about the government that is currently ruling over them? Rome. Well, they despised them. They despised them. They just were completely subjugated. They had no love for them. So there was a very temptation, a very serious temptation, to just sort of forget that that rule had been ordained by God. Had Rome been given God's power to rule?
Yeah.
They had. So for the Hebrew Christian, it had been very easy to say, I'm just going to reject this because these people are evil. I shouldn't have to follow that. For the Gentile Christian, once he had given his allegiance over to Christ and recognized Christ as his head, it had been very easy for him to say, Jesus is my head. What do I need any other governments for? But what's the problem there? Was there a government that the Gentile Christian was subject to? Rome as well. And so, see, both of them needed to see this and needed to see the importance of submitting themselves to the government authority that had been given. Again, Christians were bound to follow the rules of the government so long as those rules didn't violate God's laws. That, of course, is the caveat that we always put there. We must obey God rather than men. We see the apostles teaching that. But by and large, the issue is you need to follow those who have rule over you. Yeah. So any thoughts? Any comments on that? Yeah, no.
I think back in the day, we didn't talk about the wrath of the king. I think back then, the king really, I think the people was in fear of kings because of what they can do for what they did. But today, I just think we don't fear our government, or we don't fear authority no more, because people do things and the consequences is not. It's a slap on the hand, but back then, they had really fear of not doing things
that caused them to do. Yeah, you said it. That's the reason. I mean, you know, David put people to death. Solomon put people to death when they violated the laws that had been established. If someone gets put to death now, it is a huge story. And there's all kinds of outcry. Like, how in the world could you dare put this person who murdered their spouse to death? Hey, you're just awful. So, you know, this... The consequences are not there. Why do so many people continually, when they get out of prison, go back to prison?
Because they don't have the, you know, like he said, they don't care, you know, because when you go to prison, you eat good, you get, you know, you have everything you need, all the drugs, all the alcohol, whatever you want's in there, so why not? You know, you're not being punished, you're being rewarded.
How is it a deterrent to stop doing what I was doing before? It's not. So that certainly would be an issue that we deal with. Good. What else?
I think also in Paul's writing about that, he also pointed out that as long as you follow God's rules, you don't have to worry about the civil government, you know.
Yeah.
As long as you are in line with God has said, then the civil government is not there for you. It's to punish evildoers.
Yeah.
So as long as we're following God's law, we don't have to worry about being involved with the civil government.
Man, you think about it, and what kind of citizen would a ruling authority want? Would you want hardworking citizens? Would Christians be that? Faithful Christians? Yeah. Would you want citizens who don't infringe upon the rights of other citizens? Christians do that. With citizens who would do good toward others, even when it doesn't benefit them, just for the sake of doing good. Christians would do that. So certainly a government should want that in very many cases. Now, obviously, there are some issues that come up that we deal with now where there's an opposition in the decisions that are made and what God's Word teaches. What do you do in that case? You follow God's Word. There's no option there. So, but again, as Roy pointed out, Christians are not going to be troublemakers. Faithful ones aren't. They're going to do good, and the country will benefit from having them as citizens. Good. What else? Matt.
I think it's kind of a tutor is learning to submit to authority, kind of like you were saying. I mean, if we can submit to authority of men, I mean, it's kind of easier to see them and basically have less laws. We're going to have to teach us to follow his laws, but I mean, to learn that.
Yeah. You know, and I think there's a parallel between that and parents and children. Right? Where do children learn to respect law, period, and rule? Where they first learn it? They don't learn it from their Bible first. They learn it from their parents. And if they learn to respect that authority, it's much, much easier for them to learn when they can understand God's word to accept his law, his rule. That's a good point, man. Good. Okay. Verse 3. It is honorable for a man to stop striving, since any fool can start a quarrel. And striving here seems to be talking about stirring up trouble, just stirring up strife and all kinds of problems like that when someone is quarreling against somebody else. Nothing good comes from that. Nothing good comes from strife. So it's an honorable thing to avoid stirring it up. Look in Proverbs 17, verse 19. Someone will read that one for us. 17:19.
Whoever loves transgression loves strife. He who makes the door high seeks destruction.
Okay, and then Proverbs 6, verse 19. Someone will read that one for us. Proverbs 6, verse 19. Okay, especially the second part. One who sows discord among brethren. In the context, these are things that are an abomination to the Lord. Things he absolutely hates. And it is those who would constantly start quarrels, stir up strife. And any fool can start a quarrel. Is that true?
Yeah.
What does it take to start a quarrel? Takes a fool, yeah. Maybe two, yeah. What does it take? Deceit can cause it.
Anger and not controlling your tongue.
Yeah. You can't keep your tongue under control. You can't control your anger. Takes about, 3 seconds to start a quarrel?
Not even that long. Depends on how big the first word is.
Yeah. Well, yeah. Any fool can start a quarrel. And yet, it's honorable for a man to stop striving. What about that? It's easy to start a quarrel. How difficult is it to stop striving? Does that require a little more effort? Because what happens? I mean, how do you get to the point where you want to stop striving? What has to kick in?
Common sense.
Okay. Common sense does. Do you think humility has a part to play? If I have pride problems, am I gonna stop striving? I'm gonna go till I win and just nonstop. So humility is certainly something that's necessary for that. Good. Any fool can start trouble. Good. Look at verse 4 in chapter 20. Let's read 4 and 13. The lazy man will not plow because of winter. He will beg during harvest and have nothing. Put 13 with it. Do not love sleep lest you come to poverty. Open your eyes and you will be satisfied with bread. The lazy man, it says in verse 4, he will not plow because of winter. So what does he say?
He's going to find an excuse now.
He's always going to find an excuse. You know, I would go out and I would plow. I know I need to, but it's just too cold. Well, what's he going to do in a few months? You know, I would go out and plow now, but now it's just so hot. I just can't do it. So what does he do? What does he accomplish?
Nothing.
Yeah? He doesn't plow ever. So He has nothing to show for it. He will beg during harvest and he will have nothing. That attitude leads to ruin. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Second Thessalonians 3. Someone will read verse 10 for us, please.
or even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat.
You know, we often think of, and I do think you can make a general application. Look, go back up to verse 6. We read, and we know that it's there. Withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition he received of us. We understand that. The idea of withdrawing from those who walk disorderly. Go to verse 14. If anyone does not obey the word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. I take that to mean the whole epistle, everything that has been taught. Anyone who would violate that, do not keep company with him. But in the immediate context, right now, what are the things that Paul is warning about? What's he condemning in the immediate context between 6 and 14? Sorriness. That's the immediate context. I mean, we just Les read verse 10 for us. He goes on to say, verse 8, we didn't eat anyone's bread free of charge. We worked with labor and toil night and day that we may not be a burden to you. He goes on down, you should follow us through the example that we are. Then he says, verse 10 that he read for us, we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busy by... What is the problem that he is, in the immediate context, addressing? They won't work, but instead of work, what are they doing?
Busybody.
Running around gossiping. You won't work, but you'll go from house to house stirring up strife. That is the immediate thing that he's condemning in here. And I've never really thought about it. I've thought about it in a general sense, and I think that's true. I think that's right. But immediately here, the immediate problem is instead of doing what they're supposed to be doing, they're running around gossiping. They refuse to work. And so certainly he condemns that as well. We mentioned it before, but we need to mention it again. In verse 10, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Who does that include and who does it not include?
Everybody.
Everybody is expected to work. And I guess what I'm thinking of, this does not include the person who cannot work, who is physically unable to work due to a handicap or to sickness or whatever it is. It's not talking to that guy. This is talking to the one who is absolutely capable of it, and he just chooses not to, whatever the case is, because they're lazy. They don't want to. Go ahead, Matt.
Even with that said, you see people that are disabled out working. I know people with Down syndrome, and they bag groceries.
Yeah.
They're not going to make a living now on their own doing that, but they're still trying to do something.
Yeah.
And then you get people who are more than capable than that, and it's just beneath them to do those things. You know, they rather stay home and call their welfare or something, you know. So, I mean, that's not always a complete excuse, because we see people that do it, they go out and work to do something.
Yeah, what an example. It removes any excuse that we might could come up with. Yes, sir.
In my mind, when I hear this issue of that, I try and always be mindful of the fact that it takes almost the same energy to be sorry as it does to not work. So we're not impressed when we use the phrase, I don't want it to be misled, when we use the phrase that was sit home being lazy, and I've seen some bums that spend more energy than I do on my job, but they wouldn't work. As the old saying goes, they wouldn't work in a pie house. So that laziness, I think what the scripture is teaching us is when we are misbehaving, when we're not behaving in a righteous manner, and you certainly are not doing that when you don't want to earn your own keep. And you have so many people that take advantage of loopholes, and I've heard stated very eloquently here, people who need help, need public assistance, and it's not there all the time because for whatever reason, you've got guys who are getting around doing what is supposed to be done for themselves, looking for that easy way out. And that takes energy. That really takes energy on the part of one who we're describing as won't work.
Put verse 12 with it. Now those who are such, who are doing these things, they're running around as busybodies, they won't work. we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ, they work in quietness and eat their own bread. I think it's important to mention that. Can I be an enabler to that kind of behavior? Can I help them to continue to just do the same old thing? You know, let them eat their own bread. Let them do. It's their responsibility. Let them, you know, don't do it for them if they're not willing to do it for themselves. Yeah. Bob, do you have a comment?
Well, I was going to say, Christ set the example for us. Everything belonged to Him, but He still worked as a carpenter.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Okay, good. Yeah, Jada.
Yeah, a lazy man, he kind of calm. During the harvest, you know, he don't have anything to nourish his life with. So he go around and beg. It's like a calm. He calm. And you're able to work. So it gets boring sometimes, you know. You're trying to help people, you know. If somebody run across somebody like that, you know.
As you were mentioning that, it made me think of one other aspect that makes it wrong. If I can provide for myself and I just don't, and I ask you for it, who else am I harming?
Well, you're harming those that deserve it.
Yeah. I'm taking away from those who legitimately need it because you could be helping them. I'm also taking away from you and your family, right? Because you shouldn't have to be giving that to me anyway. You're doing it because I won't earn it for myself. So, you know, it is. There are a lot of people being harmed here other than just the lazy man himself. Yeah. Okay.
A lot of times those people considered what they were doing a job. You know, they would get up every day with an intention of doing that, you know, begging people and giving money. You know, in Los Angeles, they would name their price. The guy would come up to you and say, "I want $5 for a cup of coffee." Where you going to have it at, in Texas? But they would come up and tell you how much money they wanted you to give them. And they did that all day long, every day.
Yeah.
So they considered it a job.
It goes back to what Joe said. I mean, you know, some people work extremely hard at doing nothing. Matt, you had something too?
I was just getting back to verses 3 and 4 and thinking about, you know, the specific thing we're told by the writer here, but I start seeing like a broader message to it. I start thinking about, you know, it's an easy way and a hard way. In verse 3, it's easy to quarrel with people and fight with people. I mean, it's pretty easy just to do it. It's really hard sometimes to pull back and to maybe walk away and, or to not stir up things. And the same in verse 4, I mean, it's easy to do nothing. You know, it's easy to just want to lay in bed in the morning and not go to work. And sometimes it's hard to face the grind of your job, but you know, you got to do it and you got to make ends meet. So I think in the bigger picture, though, about the easy way and the hard way, just thinking about those things in those verses, and, you know, it's easy to be disobedient to God and just do what you want to do. And that's easy. And then you think about the hard way, and it's hard to obey God sometimes. And it's hard to follow His way and be submissive to what His authority is. And that even goes back to verse 2, kind of talking about the authority and stuff, you know.
Sure.
I think it kind of all ties in. And verse 2 as well, you know, we were talking about the civil government and authority and stuff. And I think it's talking about the king there and everything. Start thinking about the spiritual king being Jesus and provoking Him to anger, forfeiting our life. We forfeit our spiritual life by being disobedient to Him. My thoughts had looking at that, you know, about maybe a broader, I mean, there's so many specifics in Proverbs, but a broader message to things for us.
Yeah, look at the second half of verse 4. You mentioned it's easy to be disobedient to God, but what happens when the harvest comes? What are you going to have? Spiritually, if I'm disobedient to the Lord, when His harvest comes, I will have nothing. There will be nothing there. Father.
You know, I think that can also cover teaching the gospel. If we can teach the gospel, you just won't do it.
Oh, yeah.
When judgment day comes, we're not going to have anything spiritual to show.
Yeah. And as a Christian, what is your job?
To follow the gospel. And to teach,
to be a disciple, which means to follow, which includes teaching and being a good example. If I'm not doing what He's given us to do, I'm being disobedient. And there's no other way around it. I'm simply not the disciple that I should be, and there will be repercussions for that. We'll talk about that in the next hour, Lord willing. Get north.
Well, that's what you look at when you're talking about the lazy man. You know, I realize too that a lazy man be a person who works. You know, he could be there, but he's so lazy he just won't do that. And it made me think of when in 19 when you talk about bearing the bowl, but not so much bringing food in mind. You know, like I said, you could get people that go to work and work 8 hours and absolutely do nothing.
Yeah.
You know, and so, you know, like I said, as us as Christians, even though we at work, we still have to be example and working if those people are not working. You know, we can see example of just being at work and being lazy.
Yeah, let's go back to Matt's point and make the application. Can I show up here and do absolutely nothing?
Well, we can learn.
I can show up here every time the doors are open and be absolutely worthless. Just doing nothing, learning nothing, not admonishing or not encouraging my brethren. I'm just sort of taking up space. Am I going to get a reward for that?
No.
Not a good one. Certainly not a good one. That's a good point. Good thought, Matt, making the connection. That's important. Yeah. Okay, 5. Counsel in the heart of man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. It takes time to draw out water from a deep well. And I think there's a connection here with wisdom. Yeah. Think of the wise people you know. Did it just happen overnight? I mean, were they just born just sage in their wisdom? It took time, and it took experience, and it took a willingness to learn from mistakes, a lot of them, and make the corrections needed there. It takes time to draw water out from a deep well. Counsel in the heart of man is like deep water. This, I think it stands in contrast to what we just talked about earlier in 2 Thessalonians. How much effort does it take to be a busybody? Or at least, some people put a lot of effort into it, but what kind of preparation and what kind of deep wisdom does it take to be a busybody? Do you have to be correct in what you're saying? You only have to be close. You just have to be willing to talk, and you can do that. So it, you know, you've got the wisdom, which is deep, and time, and experience, and effort. And then you've got just, again, spiritual sorriness. It doesn't take a whole lot of effort. You can do that easily. You can do that right off the bat. So you see a difference between the wise man and the unrighteous one. Put a 6 and 7 together. Most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? The righteous man walks in his integrity, and his children are blessed after him. I think most people, if you ask them, would consider themselves to be good and trustworthy. I think most people would tell you that they are. But who really practices those qualities consistently? It seems to be the question. Even with dealing with their enemies. Who shows these things? And a lot of people who would say that they are don't actually show those things. What does it say about a righteous man in verse 7? How's he walk?
In integrity.
All right, what is integrity? You know that word. I mean, you see it. It's a big word. I mean, it's one of those words that you just sort of see, and it has all of this honor attached to it. What does it mean? What is integrity?
I mean, without shame.
Okay.
Not willing to yield on your principles, but standing with them.
Okay. Integrity is doing what's right even when nobody's watching. You do what's right. Why?
Because it's right.
You do it because it's right. There's no other. Not because my boss is looking at me. Not because some of my brothers in Christ are standing next to me. You do it because it's right. And that is integrity. not what's in this for me. Some verses that kind of show us what a righteous man, what a man with integrity is like. Turn to Romans 12. Romans 12, someone will read verse 17 for us.
Repentance, no man evil for evil, for bad things punished in the sight of all men.
What does worldly wisdom say when someone does you evil? You don't stand for that. You get them back, and more so. And then the wisdom of a righteous man is don't repay evil with evil. Don't go down that path. We could go to Matthew 5 and look at the teachings there, but I want to go back to the point made in Proverbs 20, verse 7. His children are blessed after him. Why? Why is a man with integrity, why is it that his children are blessed after him?
They've been brought up under a good influence.
Okay. They've seen it. They've seen the importance of it. Now, turn to Psalm 37. Psalm 37, someone will read 25 and 26 for us.
I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing.
Okay. New King James says that his descendants are blessed. Go back to the point that Les made. If they see their parents living a righteous life and they see the spiritual benefits, they see the goodness in it, it is much more likely that they're going to be willing to strive after those things and see the importance in it. Now, granted, are they going to have to make their own choice? You can have the best parents in the world. You're still going to have to make the decision to be righteous yourself. It is an individual thing. We understand that. But a godly example coupled with strong faith will show them that it's worthy. It is a good life to live. Lord willing, our children will see that. Good. Any comments on that? 647 or anything? Matthew?
Yeah, it's my book with that. Titus chapter 2, when it's talking about older men exhorting the younger men.
Yeah.
You're to be sober minded. This is 6 and 7. You're to be sober minded in all things, showing yourselves to be a pattern of good works, the doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. Yeah, there's a reason why I think the older men in the congregation are to stress these values onto the younger men, because one day, if we remain faithful, we're going to be in a position of leadership if we do things according to scriptures. And we need to have the integrity, all of us do, when false doctrine comes into the church. We have to stand on our principles. It may not be the easiest thing when it could be somebody close to our heart or a family member, but we have to stand on the integrity that we're standing on, and the principles we base it on is scriptural.
Yeah, absolutely. Good. Okay. Let's look at verse 8. Proverbs 20, verse 8. We'll look at 8 and 26 together. Similar ideas. A king who sits on the throne of judgment scatters all evil with his eyes. Then verse 26, a wise king sifts out the wicked and brings the threshing wheel over them. Again, similar to the idea we started the study with, a ruler is in the position of authority, which means he has, in a sense, he's like a judge. He weighs the actions. He looks out upon his nation. His eyes see the things that go on. He sees right and wrong. And if he is doing what he's supposed to, what are his actions toward unrighteousness? Yeah, or scatter it. If it's not corrected, then it is at least punished. He doesn't tolerate the wickedness there. This is the ideal king. What if a leader does that? What if you have a ruler who looks out and sees wickedness and stamps it out? What happens to the nation?
It's better to punish.
Yeah. What if he doesn't?
It's going to be a wicked thing.
Yeah, and you got Proverbs 14, verse 34. Righteousness exalts a nation, But sin is a reproach to any people. So it is. I certainly wouldn't want to be president. The responsibility and things that come with that. And yet we pray that someone who has strong morals will want to be. We understand the need for it and how important it is. You couldn't convince me that just because of the weight of the authority that's with that, to look out upon a nation. And can a king make a difference? Can you think of any Bible examples of a king who made a difference?
Well, good and bad.
Yeah, oh, you take either one. You think of any kings who made a good difference?
David.
Josiah? Josiah, strength. I mean, just fantastic example in him. What about bad? Any bad ones? The northern kingdom of Israel, take your pick, right? I mean, just you start with Jeroboam and go down to the end, and any answer you give is correct. Just bad, bad influence. Ahab, certainly. You think of Ahab a lot. In Judah, too, you got plenty of choices. What about Manasseh? Manasseh, even though he repents, did so much evil that it said he's the one that basically broke God's back, where God said, all right, punishment is coming. Punishment is coming now. I'm not going to go back on this. But Manasseh did repent, so give him credit for that. So a king's influence has so much to do. Now, we mentioned Josiah. Even so, in the good he did in removing idols and removing the high places, what about the heart of the people? What happened after he died? Can the king control the heart of the people? It's always going to be individual. He can influence them. I mean, he can give them a righteous example, but it's always going to come down to the individual as to whether or not he's going to serve God. Josiah is as good a king as you could ask for. And yet there were people during Josiah's rule. They didn't go up on the mountains to worship false gods. Why? Because he would have killed them. But as soon as he died, where'd they go? They build them in their backyards and everything else. So certainly the heart has to be the thing that changes. Okay, good. Any other thoughts on 8 or 26? On rulership in general, the authority of the king. All right, let's look at one more. We'll stop with this. Verse 9. Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? Turn to 1 John 1. I think there's a similar idea behind that verse in Proverbs. And 1 John 1, verses 8 through 10. And it's just understanding and admitting that all have sinned. If we're unable to admit that, we will never repent. And we will never be able to serve God. But 1 John 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Why sometimes does the Holy Spirit do that? We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. It's saying the same thing, but why? Why is it put like that? What effect does it have? Just sort of a language thing.
Re-emphasizing the point.
Yeah, it is just, here it is, here it is. It is emphasizing the point that's just made. Good. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. And I think similar to the idea that we saw back in Proverbs 20, verse 9, all have sinned. To say that we are without it, or that we are above sinning, you're just lying to yourself. You're lying to yourself. And you're calling God a liar because He said the exact opposite. He said that this is something that we have done. Just foolishness. And it'll keep us from repenting. Okay, good. Anything on what we talked about this morning? Okay, let's stop there. And we'll plan to pick up with verse 10 next week.